Returning back to the chapters in Genesis, chapter 3, where we deal with the consequences of sin. In the previous two lessons, we have looked at how sin brings forth shame. The expression of shame being connected with nakedness. In the second lesson, which was last Sunday morning, we studied how sin has a separation effect, that Adam became, from his shame, afraid of God, and he hid himself. But we also noted another side of the token, that God, that is taught in Scripture, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and other places, that God hides his face from those who are in sin. And that separation effect, that word, your sins have separated you from me, the separation that's there is like that divide that stood between the most holy and the holy place. We also noted that the sin separation effect is designed to bring us closer to God. When we feel the effects of being separated from him, it is to draw us near to him. We looked at the prodigal son and how when he left and the realities of life were forced upon him, that he was able, from his father's teaching and the example that was set before him, he was able to return to himself, as the scripture says. He came to himself. And in that, he came back to his father. And it's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of having strayed and then coming to your senses and repenting and coming back. But today's lesson, we're adding to sin the subject of self-justification, which is then adding sin to sin. Self-justification. When Adam sinned, and he was asked by God, as the scripture reading that we have had this evening, when he was asked if he had eaten of the tree that he was not supposed to eat from, what's his response? He piles his guilt upon his wife, upon Eve. The woman whom you gave me. But he doesn't just place it there. He also places it on God. It was on his hands because the woman whom you gave me of the fruit, gave me of the tree. And I basically, his argument is, God, you gave me the woman, and the woman gave me the fruit, and therefore, yeah, I've sinned. And that's not the way we are to deal with sin from the scriptures. Adam was not deceived. The scripture talks about Eve being deceived, but he still disobeyed God, knowing full well that it was wrong. And he turned this focus on the woman and on God, but it didn't help him at all. And God is not responsible for your violation of law. God has no share, he has no part, he has no fellowship. There's nothing in him that brings about an accomplice in your sins. When Adam said, the woman whom you gave me, you're not going to level this against God. We read in the book of James in chapter 1, and I think that this will, this is going to be surprising to a lot of people on Judgment Day as well, because we're so great at making excuses for the sins in which we have committed. And this passage or passages like this will certainly come back and haunt many. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The failure with sin springs from within man by his desire and his enticement, and it has nothing to do with God having a part, laying a snare or laying a trap for a person to fall into it. God hates sin. And this decision by Adam was wholly Adam's choice to disobey God. It's an often repeated crime today, though, is it not? The longer I preach, the more this has been stamped in my head of how well people are to evade the blame. And it's always someone else. It's never me. I'm not the problem. The problem is not within me. The problem is always out there. It's always someone else. And you know, this is what Adam does. You know, it's the woman that you gave me. That doesn't excuse you. You weren't even deceived. You knew it was wrong. You knew my word. Don't blame it on her. And it's always someone else's responsibility. And people are good at this in the church. I discovered that after I began preaching, how good brethren can be at finding their little scapegoats that they love to keep corralled. And when the time comes, you can just release it. Look, this is somebody else's fault. You know, sometimes they lay the blame on the elders of the church. The fact that there are elders here will necessarily infer that there will be those who will bring accusations against the overseer. The people that are seeing over the church will be at times reviled by those in the church. It's just a part of it. This is why Paul warned Timothy, you do not accept an accusation against an elder, except by two or three, you know, by credible testimony. There has to be multiple testimony there. And, you know, I've heard things, and you know, the elders whom you've gave me, the elders whom you gave me, I can hear them saying this to God, they were too hard. They were too gruff. Their approach was too direct. Or sometimes it's the preacher. He becomes the big target circle with the hole there where they're aiming their bow and arrow. It's the preacher whom you gave me. The preacher. He's too negative. Or he's too arrogant. He's too educated. Or he's too dumb. You know, it goes all the way around the circle, the full spectrum of idiocies in which you can attribute to a man, or the full spectrum of intelligence that you can attribute to a man, by which you can excuse yourself from not being a part of a congregation. He's too hard, or he's too soft. He's too unloving. Sometimes they will take the task to the church. Lord, the church whom you gave me. The church you gave me is too unloving. The church you gave me is too small. The church you gave me is too large. The church gave me is too uncaring, or too dead. And then someone else will say they're too active. There's too many things going on there. And it's always somebody's opinions about what the church is that they don't like, that they use as their excuse to walk away, or their excuse to sin. Not enough young people. Too many young people. Not enough babies. Too many babies yelling and screaming. And it's always something that someone can complain about. I've also noticed that in this tactic, if they get you alone, then they will often exclude you from the problem. If you're at the face-to-face conversation, it's everybody else's problem, but not you. In fact, they will butter you up while they shred someone else to pieces. This is what I have seen, and it is what goes on, and I'm convinced my name has been through the shredder on multiple occasions. I know it has. How much it has here, probably you know more about that than I would, because that's the way it works. You know, Jesus told us that it was not going to be easy. If you're going to do what's right and deal with sin, that means you don't live in it, you don't follow it, you don't cater to it, you don't compromise with it, and you expose it, that it's not going to be easy for you, because it wasn't easy for him. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, after talking about those who would be hungry and they'd be filled, he says in chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you." I've never felt so much hatred in my life than when I became a Christian, and then when after I began to preach. But after when I started becoming a Christian and started telling others about it, I could see the venom come back. They were not interested in it at all. And I read right here, rejoice. Verse 23, but going back to verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. When it is because of matters that pertain to the truth, to Christ, He is the truth, to matters of righteousness, if that's why you're excluded, or if that's why you're reviled, it is because men hate you. But what does he say? He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Don't become overwhelmed by the scenario. Don't become overwhelmed by the grief. He says, that's the time when you need to rejoice. And then he says, why? For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. When these things happen to you in the various forms that they can happen, he says, you now partake of a brotherhood in which the prophets themselves are a part of. And he says, you should rejoice in that because great is your reward where? In heaven. What is that reward? Well, we could talk about that, but I think most fundamentally and basically what this reward has is that God's mind meets the approval of your actions. That God himself in heaven is in agreement with who you are and what you're doing. And so when we are in sin and justifying it, I can fully assure you we will have no reward in heaven. And men, they will speak well of us, but God himself won't. In fact, there's an occasion here where Jesus warns against those who have people speaking well of them, by which everyone would speak well of you. And that's a danger zone to be in. And so we are told to rejoice and recognize we'll have enemies and we'll have those that'll hate us, wolves in sheep's clothing, and yet we don't have to be overcome by depression. We don't have to have a heavy heart. We don't have to feel it to where we feel like we're buried. We can stand up and say, they've done this to Jeremiah. These things have happened to the prophets of old. And look what they did to my Lord. Crucified him on a cross. And if I in any small way can share in that suffering, then so be it. Let us not buy into the game where we can evade and blame, because it will not work. Eve has a similar response. The serpent deceived me and I ate. But it's clothed with more humility. For how can one not be somewhat humbled when they admit that they themselves were deceived? The serpent deceived me. That means he lied to me, and that means I believed his lie. And so Eve here, a little bit more humility than Adam at this point, admits she was deceived. But Eve, why would you share with your husband? Why would you give to your husband if you knew that it was wrong? Why would you extend rat poisoning to him? And why would he take it knowing that it's wrong? Perhaps there's something, I would rather die with her kind of thing in Adam's mind than live forever without her. I don't know. But I know one thing, they violated God's law and they were met with disapproval, and now the fall has happened. But let's appreciate this point from Eve, that it is not about confessing the circumstances. The circumstance was she was lied to and she was deceived. But that's not what confession is all about. It's not about you confessing the circumstances that led to your failure. Confessions that are laden with, well, I grew up in a really hard environment. Many of us have, I'm sure. And, you know, if you've grown up in a really great environment, may the Lord continue to bless you in that. But that's not true with a lot of people. A lot of people have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, and they have seen sin saturate everything, and they've come out of that. And you know what? To say that my life was too hard or the devil made me do it, or I was born this way, or the circumstances in my life were just too difficult to overcome this sin in. You know what all of those excuses are? When you strip down the words away from the man that they prop up, you know what it is? It is basically this: God, you are a liar. That's what it is. When you blame circumstances for your failure of sin, you are making an accusation that God is at fault. You say, how can that be? Well, there's several places, but we'll enlist another one here shortly. But I just want you to appreciate the promise that is made. Is God's word true? Yes or no? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I read in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except as common to man. Anytime we are overcome with temptation, I don't care if it's adultery, pornography, lying, I don't care if it's slander, I don't care what the temptation is. Bad language, drinking, smoking, I don't care what it is. Anytime we are overcome with a sin, it is common to man. There's no extraordinary element there in play. But we read, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, beyond what you as a person are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Does God know when you're tempted? Absolutely He does. Does God provide a doorway out? Absolutely He does. That doorway out for Joseph was literally run, even if I don't have my clothes on. If she strips it away from me, I'm still running out of the situation. That's the type of tenacity we need to have when faced with sin. Not say, well, you know, I was sold as a slave, my brothers betrayed me, I was thrown in prison, now I got, here I am. No, he is, you know, pleasing God more than man anytime. And that's the attitude we have to have. And so the doorway may not be the doorway that we like, but he provides a way out. And it is there for you and me. He will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a stamina that we can have from God's word to bear any trial that comes upon us, and we should not fall to the circumstance and say, Lord, I had to fail you because I wasn't man enough to handle it. I wasn't strong enough to handle it. And when we do fail, it is because we were not man enough to handle it. We need to follow the example of His Son. We need to follow that example. It will not work any better for you and me to seek self-justification by saying, if I have offended anyone, I've heard so many confessions in time, if I have offended anyone, please get off the if I've offended anyone kick. It's not about whether or not you have offended anyone. Now, there are some people who look for offense and they seek to justify their disorderly conduct by the offense that they have given them, that someone has given them. And I mentioned that earlier. The elders are too hard or too gruff. The preacher's too negative or whatever. And, you know, when we talk about stumbling blocks, even if there was a brother engaged in sin, even if sin occurred, does that give me license now to sin? Even if one of my own brethren commits some hideous crime, does that give me a license to also go out and sin? If one preacher goes out and commits adultery, does that give me license to do that? Of course it doesn't do that. It doesn't license that. It doesn't permit that. It doesn't allow that. And so sin is a violation of God's law, regardless of who I have offended or not. If I have sinned, first and foremost, let me see that my trespass is against heaven. Let me see that first and foremost. This idea about offenses. Well, somebody offended me. The victim. There's a lot of victims that we come across, aren't there? My mom recently wrote a lot of stuff about her life's story. and I've enjoyed reading it. She is not a very educated woman. I think she got through the eighth grade, and then it was only a few years ago that she got her GED. But she may not be educated in the language or in the skill of vocabulary, and I guess I can blame her. I can use her as my scapegoat when I butcher the English system. But she's very skilled on what it takes to overcome adversity. She was raised in adversity. She grew out of adversity, and she, like a rose, bloomed in adversity. And she said this in her book. She said, "You can make life's stumbling blocks become stepping stones. They don't have to become, you know, the cliff that you jump off. You can use those to elevate yourself, not be that victim." We have too many people that are sucked into this victim mentality. "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Shame on you for violating my word. It was clear. It was clear, regardless of what the serpent said." Let us appreciate that there are wrong confessions in Scripture that we need to stay away from. You know, we can talk about Adam and how he blame someone else. We can talk about Eve and her confession of the circumstance. We can talk about it, you know, combining these and then adding some exaggeration, like we read in Exodus chapter 32 with Aaron as he stood before Moses and wanted to justify his idolatry. By the way, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, did you read verse 14? We didn't read verse 14, did we? Verse 14, I think, is connected to verse 13. Beware of those idols. Because a lot of the times we don't take the door of escape because we're trying to bring our idol through the door of escape. And so you got to give that idol up. And in Exodus 32, we have this idol of the golden calf, and Aaron tries to justify himself here. He says in verse 20, two, the scripture says here, Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord, talking to Moses, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. Notice the circumstance here. These guys are just terrible, right? They're just set on evil. They just want to do evil. But they said to me, make gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses, you were gone too long. What took you so long? So the people are set on evil. They're all upset because you're not here where you're supposed to be. We all think maybe you died. And then we read here in verse 24. So, you know, my solution to all this, "And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." The imagery there is, I just gathered up a bunch of gold, cast it into the fire, and voila, here comes this golden calf. That was Aaron's idol that he himself fashioned into a golden calf, that he himself gave to the people, and that they cried out, "This is the Lord who brought us, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt." That confession won't get you anywhere. When you exaggerate the details and when you blame other people for your failures, sometimes people like to confess things. "Well, I meant good. Yeah, I mean, I was doing wrong now. I understand that, but I meant good." Saul learned that this doesn't work. You know, he lost his kingdom with that kind of a confession, that kind of attitude. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11, Samuel, he says to Saul, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come," kind of like Aaron, "where were you? You weren't here. I saw that, you know, you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." I needed to make sacrifice to God. My intention was pure. I needed to make sure that I was on good standing with God. What's Samuel's response? "Well, we'll let it slide. You had good intentions, right?" No, sin is sin. It's a violation of God's law. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. Verse 13. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He lost his kingdom. He failed, said it was with good intentions, but he lost it anyways. Similar type of thing with Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He tells the people to keep the good stock. And then later on when he talks to Samuel, he says, well, the people wanted to offer this to the Lord. Saul's always right. Everybody else is always wrong. These confessions will not work. When you look at Pharaoh, now here's a man, Pharaoh, that had these terrifying plagues come upon his nation. And he reaches a point that had I stood before him at this time, I would have thought, here is genuine remorse and conversion. Here is a genuine return to the thoughts that he should have. In Exodus chapter 9, 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Does that sound like a good confession? I mean, audibly, I have sinned, the Lord is righteous, me and my people were all wicked. I think that sounds pretty humble. But you keep reading here. He says, entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, basically, I'm going to go out, I'm going to lift up my hands, and this is going to stop. Well, if you skip down to verse 33, so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and he spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. Did he sin? Yes, he did. What did he do? He violated God's law again. He sinned more. He was held to law and he violated it. He sinned yet more and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Confessions, they're not all equal. They're not all equal. Pharaoh did not have the determination to truly repent and bear fruits worthy of repentance. For when the storm was gone, he went right back to his evil ways. Contrast this with David. I mean, just look at the difference. This is an example of a righteous confession that comes from a righteous heart. In Psalm 41, verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. He's not asking necessarily for the outward affliction to be taken away, but what's he praying to God to heal? His soul. His soul. He recognized that his sin was against God, and that when he sins, it brings corruption to his soul. I like what Adam Clark said when he admonished his readership. He said, reader, till thou accuses thyself and thyself only and feel that thou alone art responsible for all thine iniquities, there is no hope of your salvation, of thy salvation. There is none until you accuse yourself. You know, David, he didn't go before the Lord and say, well, you know, I couldn't help it. I was on the top of a castle. And here's a woman that's really pretty. And you know how I'm built. He didn't do that. I have sinned against you. It reminds me of the prodigal son that we've spoken of last Sunday morning. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And here we have David's prayer for his soul to be healed. David saw the gravity of his sin, that it was against the Lord. You know, we need to see it that way. The focal point needs to be put more into heaven and less on earth. In his Psalm 51, excuse me, in his Psalm 51 that David wrote, he says in verse 4 regarding this incident. Verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Notice he's not hiding anything. His sin, his violation, his murder of his neighbor, his adultery that he committed. He says it's before me always. We're going to get into a series on forgiveness, and forgiveness is not a series to be taken lightly. Forgiveness, I mean, it reaches deep. And my sin is always before me. And he says here, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. After all, what is it that makes sin sin? It's the righteousness of God. The things that are out of sync with his righteousness is what makes sin sin. We need to see it like that, that it is a violation of God. Adultery or murder or lying or slander or gambling or anything that takes us away from holiness and truth, it is against God. And David committed these things, many of them. And he had deep need of forgiveness. And God would extend that forgiveness to him. David's manner of confessing and repenting from sin is certainly in contrast to the person who gets angry. How does Psalm 41:4 stack up with the person in Proverbs 18, verse 1? Is not the Bible a book of contrasts? What's this man? Here is a man here in Proverbs 18. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Was it that sound judgment was kept from him? Was he not privy to that which was wise? No, he had wise judgment. Why does he isolate himself? It's not because the church is so just awful. It is not because the elders are just too hard. It's not because the preacher came down on him with a 2x4. He isolates himself because he seeks his own desire. And when he is in love with his desire, he is madly against that which contradicts his desire, and so he removes himself and he isolates himself from anything that is wise. Now, he will surround himself with fools. He will surround himself with foolish judgment, but he's going to rage against that which is wise. Some of you may have received a Facebook article by Neil Abbott justifying smoking. Raging against an unknown author, which I know who that unknown author is, and I don't think it's me. I don't think it's me. I mean, I share in that, but I don't think it's me. It's another preacher that is going to be holding us a gospel meeting next. John Isaac Edwards is who I, 9 times out of 10, I'll guarantee it's against an article that was written by him. And in this response, this Facebook article, and this is what I think people look at Facebook, they think of it as this soft, safe place where they can, you know, put everything out there they want, and now because it's Facebook, it's off limits for you to judge it. Well, if you publish anything, Facebook or not, it's open for investigation. And when you begin to make insinuations in justifying the smoking and inhaling of tobacco being equivalent to the inhaling of air, because we're addicted to air, we can also be addicted to that, you speak foolishly and you rage against wise judgment. People are that way. People are that way. This man is that way here in Proverbs chapter 18. And you can remove the sin of smoking, and you can supply dancing, and you'll find another scenario somewhere else in the country where the same thing is happening. You can remove the sin of dancing and put in there the sin of immodesty, and you'll find the same little scenario play itself out there. You can remove that, and you can put in the scenario of drinking or any other kind of drugging or pornography, and you see the same scenario played out. A man who is in love with his own desires hates it when he is given wisdom to get out of it. If his heart is not like David in Psalm 41, verse 4. Why do people not confess like David? Fundamentally, it's because pride. Pride is at the root of their heart. Pride was at the root of the fall of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The reason they saw themselves as high and mighty is because they were full of themselves and absolutely absent from God. But once they could see themselves the way God saw them, then they would see themselves as naked, as blind, and foolish. And this is clearly the way this Proverbs 18 person is versus the David heart, the Davidic heart of the Psalms. What a contrast that is here in play. And I want to emphasize it again. I want to emphasize this point. If we have sin working in our lives, and we justify ourselves in that sin, we are charging God as a liar. There's no neutrality here. You're either in God's grace or you're out of it. And if sin's working in you and you're tolerating it, I'm not talking about the person who hates it, he's committed it and he's repented. That person is cleared. God has forgiven that person. I'm talking about the person who justifies it. He is charging God with the crime of lying. You say, how is that true? I already showed you, but John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the pardon. If, however, we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this last part of this we don't usually talk about. We usually talk about the first part, the positive. If we confess, he's going to forgive us. But I want you to appreciate the end of this tonight. I want you to appreciate the end of this statement here. If we say that we have not sinned, who is John talking to? He is talking precisely to the individual that has sin in his life and that sin has been exposed and that person says, I am not in sin. He has done something here. He has made God. He has sinned more by charging God with being a liar because his word is being contradicted. God's word is being contradicted. This 1 John 9 and 10 is exactly parallel to 1 John chapter 5 in verse 10, talking about the unbeliever. And the same principle applies in both scenarios. And in both scenarios, we make God a liar. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, what do we read? We read this. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That follows like the first part, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, what's God? He's not going to hold grudges. He's not going to maintain a tally of how many times you really mess things up. No, if we confess it, he's going to forgive it. He's going to take it away and throw it away. Now watch the second part of verse 10. 1 John 5:10. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? He answers why. He says, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. When a person has at their disposal the testimony, the written word of Jesus Christ, the facts. And he says, I don't believe that. What has he done? He has just now charged God with making up a lie. God is a liar. Jesus Christ is a fraud. It's all for nothing. Not only has he committed the sin of unbelief, and unbelief is a sin that will get you in a devil's hell, Revelation 21, verse 8. The unbelieving are there. But also, you're adding to the sin by saying, God's a liar because his testimony is false. I don't believe his word. Jesus isn't real. Jesus is not God, etc., etc. And the same thing here is with our sin. When the testimony is given to us and we refuse that testimony to believe that sin has been or is incurred, that sin has been committed, then it is not so much the preacher, the elders, or the members of the church that are being attacked. It is the Word of God and God who is being attacked. And that's satanic is what it is. This is what Satan did with Eve when he said, you shall not surely die. He made God out to be a liar. But who was really lying? The devil. And so I leave you with Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. That's the concealment of those sins. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Sweep it under the rug. Place it out of people's sight. The person who covers that will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's repentance, brethren. When you confess it, you acknowledge it, you confess it, and then you abandon it, you forsake that. God says, I will give you mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So where is your heart? We're about ready to sing number 330, Just As I Am. Is your heart saying, God will accept me just as I am, so leave me alone, preacher? I don't think that's the intention of this song. But are you willing to take up, like verse 2, just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark plot? To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Are you willing to take up that attitude, that I want every spot of sin, every stain of sin to be removed by the Lamb of God, and I want to forsake it, and I want to hate it, and I want to live away from it? Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. We're not asking you to come forward and confess your sins. You should already know you have sins, and we would probably be sitting here all night long if you had to confess every sin that you've committed. That's not the point of this. If you're not a Christian, you need to come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you don't believe that. If you don't believe that, you're making God a liar, because he has been proven and shown through evidence that his Son is real and that he is the Son of God. And then you need to be baptized and have the remission of sins. But if you are a Christian and you have sin in your life, quit toying around with it. Don't coddle it. Don't cover it. Don't conceal it. Don't hide it. Don't justify it. Confess it and forsake it. As together we stand and as we sing.